Dear friends in Jesus Christ, as we jump back to the time of Acts chapter 1, so jumping right into that timing, let's understand that a number of key things happen within a couple months of that time. For example, Judas betrayed Jesus, and then he ended his life. Jesus finished his work, and then he laid down his life. God raised Jesus to life on the third day. Jesus showed many people that he was alive, and then 40 days after he was raised, he ascended into heaven. And as we talked about last Thursday, now he is reigning over all things. So important for us to know that as we live in a difficult world, let us not despair. He is reigning. He is in control. Even though we might not be able to see it by circumstances, we know it is true according to what the Bible says. We know by faith that is a reality. Today, we are on that unique weekend, in a sense, right between Jesus ascending into heaven and then the day of Pentecost coming up next week when the Holy Spirit is poured out. We're in sermon number 7 of 9 as we do this short little series on the book of Acts. So we're in chapter 1. Jesus has just ascended into heaven. Keep in mind now, for 3.5 years, he's been there. His apostles have been with him, and they've known what to do because he's been right there to guide them. And now he's ascended into heaven, and it's like, okay, now what? Now what are we going to do? That's kind of where they are. So now we dive into Acts chapter 1, picking up in verse 12. Then Jesus' disciples returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So they walked about 3/4 of a mile here. When they had entered the city of Jerusalem, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Who was in that group of people? The Bible tells us it was Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. If you were counting, that was 11. These all with one mind. So here they were together. There was no division between them. It was a great situation. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with Jesus' brothers. Let's think about that a little bit. So it talked about how they went back to the upper room. So we learned from Acts chapter 12 that this upper room, that was part of a home owned by a woman named Mary. And this Mary has a son named Mark, and that's the Mark who wrote the second gospel account. So we can see how that's fitting together. That's the same Mark that had to have followed Jesus and his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then when Jesus was arrested, he's the one that was wearing only the sheet. They tried to grab him, and he ended up running away naked. So that all kind of connects in together here. So when we think about the upper room, that is the place where they ate the Passover meal. That's the place where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. That's the place where he appeared on the day of his resurrection, and then even a week later. And that's also where Jesus' disciples, where they stayed whenever they came to Jerusalem. They must have had a standing offer. Hey, guys, anytime you're back here from Galilee in Jerusalem, hey, you got a place to stay here right in the upper room. Well, thinking about Jesus' 11 apostles, of course, it's 12 minus Judas. We know from Matthew chapter 27 that he betrayed Jesus. And then when Jesus was condemned, he didn't wait until Jesus was put to death. After he was condemned, that's when he went and put himself to death. That will come up here more in a moment. And then thinking about those who were gathered there, so we learn from Matthew that when Jesus was there on the cross, Matthew tells us that there were many women who came from Galilee, who were part of his ministry, and they were there at Calvary. So it would seem that those women, many of them, or maybe all of them, they're also there in the upper room with this gathering of people. And then it mentions about Jesus' mother. So let's keep in mind that when God made his plan that he's going to send his son into the world, God chose Mary. She is the woman through whom the Son of God would put on human flesh and come into the world to be our Savior. So that's a huge thing. But we don't believe that she was chosen because she was holy or perfect or anything like that. The Bible never indicates that, but she is very important because she is the one that God chose. She said yes to God's plan, so she gave birth to our Savior, and then she also had a very important part in raising him. Mary is certainly important, but let's not take Mary beyond what the Bible says. But think about this, though. Here we are in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and this is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the Bible. Think about John the Baptizer, so important prior to the ministry of Jesus. Remember, a time came where John said, I must decrease and he must increase. We're really seeing the same thing with Mary. So John did his part, and then he's back in the background. He was put to death. Mary, she did her part, very important, but now she's faded into the background. Now the whole focus is on Jesus at this point in the Bible, and even going forward all the way to the end of the world, the focus should be on Jesus. So we see that here. And then it talked about also with Jesus' brothers. So think about when Jesus was on the cross, who did he ask to care for his mother? Keep in mind, Jesus was the oldest son, so he had the responsibility to care for his mother after his father had died. Now, Jesus is not going to be around any longer to care for his mother, so what does he do? He entrusts the care of his mother to John. Yeah, so John was there. His brothers were not there. It would have been so logical to entrust the care of his mother to one of his brothers, but they were not there. In other words, they didn't, at that time, they did not believe that their older brother was the promised Messiah. It is a pretty big stretch, isn't it? But they just did not believe. But now, though, that he is risen, that he is ascended, now they have been given that gift of faith. They are trusting in Jesus. They have the forgiveness of their sins, and they are gathered now with this group of people. Coming to the next part here, we see that Judas needs to be replaced. So now they're down to 11. So the Bible says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. So it tells us here it was a gathering of about 120 persons. So like I was alluding to earlier, it seems that they're still there in the upper room. So again, a very large room, about 120 persons, and Peter said to them, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now, some people conclude that God predestined Judas to betray Jesus. You have to be careful with that. That is not true. So it's very clear in James chapter 1 that God does not tempt anyone. God is not making any person sin. So it wasn't predestination with Judas, but rather over on the other side, it would be God's divine foreknowledge. See, when it comes to predestination, God decides something, and God's decision then causes that thing to happen. Over here, with God's divine foreknowledge, because God is God, God is not bound by time, God knows all things, so God knew that Judas would do it, even though he did not cause him to do it. So we have to keep in mind those two realities, even in our own lives. So what happened to Judas? Well, Peter went on and explained, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. That sounds kind of odd, doesn't it, that he acquired a field with his wickedness. I think you know how that works. But when Judas heard that Jesus had been condemned, he felt bad about that. So he went and gave back the 30 pieces of silver, and he wanted them to not condemn Jesus, to release him. But of course, they wouldn't do that. The Jewish leaders understood this is blood money. We can't put it into the temple treasury. So they took that 30 pieces of silver and they bought a field where they could bury people like Judas. So that's what it is indicating there. And then it says, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. A horrible thing, but we know, though, from Matthew chapter 27, we know very clearly that Judas hanged himself. So how does that all fit together? We believe we can put it together like this. So when he hanged himself, it was probably a tree that was near the edge of a steep bank or a cliff. So he hangs himself. After a while, his body drops down, so it's dropping down the edge of this cliff, and at that point, it burst open. So it's a horrible thing to think about, but when we think about all that together, we believe the Bible fits perfectly together. It's not, the Bible never contradicts itself. Sometimes we have to step back and kind of figure out, oh, how does this fit in with this and this with this? But I think that's exactly how it all fits together. And then it says, it became known, talking about this field that was bought, it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood, because it was purchased with blood money. And then Peter goes and talks about what David had written back in a couple Psalms. Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. You can imagine these 11, they're in a whole different situation now because, again, Jesus has been with them and guiding them all this time. And now Jesus isn't there. The Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out, and they're doing the best they can to try to figure out what to do. So what are they doing? They are digging into the Holy Scriptures. They're digging into the Old Testament. They're trying to figure out how God is guiding them to proceed. So as best they could determine, they believed that they should replace Judas. That could be exactly right. There are some people who speculate and say, maybe they got ahead of themselves a little bit. Maybe Paul was supposed to be the replacement. We don't know that for certain. Of course, God knows our hearts. So I believe that when we're trying to make a decision, and if we do it with like complete openness, complete honesty, in other words, we so much want to know the will of God, we are digging into the Scriptures, we are crying out to God in prayer, we are talking to other people, we are trying to figure this out as best we can. When we come to a conclusion and then we go in that direction, I believe that God will bless that. Maybe we haven't figured out God's will exactly as he wanted us to do it, but when we do it with all sincerity, I believe God will bless that. So he did that here with their choice. We'll come to that a little bit more here in a moment, but I wanted to mention, though, in regard to some numbers in the Bible. So when we think about having 12 apostles, that's important. When we go to the Old Testament, we think about the 12 sons of Jacob, also known, of course, as Israel. So his 12 sons are representative, that number 12 is representative of all the believers in the Old Testament. Then when we think about the 12 in the New Testament with the apostles, that number is representative then of all the believers in the New Testament. And then we come up with this equation, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. So the number 10 in the book of Revelation is a number for completeness. So when you do 10 times 10 times 10, that's 1,000, and that's like ultimate completeness. So when we multiply the whole thing out, we come up to this familiar Bible number of 144,000. Now there are some church bodies that are taking that literally. We take it symbolically. So we believe that that number is symbolizing all believers in Christ of all time. So it's not a literal number, it's a symbolical number. How do we know that even better? Well, when we think about that number, one place it's located is in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. And when we go ahead to verse 9 in that same chapter, it's talking about the 144,000. It calls them a multitude which no one could count. So can you see what I mean? They're giving a number, but it's a multitude which no one could count. So it is symbolizing all these believers of all time. That's how I understand it. And then I wanted to go on to the qualification here for an apostle. They're trying to figure out how we can replace Judas, who took his life. So picking up in verse 21, Peter said to them, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So thinking about that, they took a look at all the different possible candidates. So it had to be someone that was there with Jesus very early when his ministry began, all the way to the time he ascended into heaven. Now, as we're reading through the gospel accounts, a lot of times we might say, well, we know it had to be Jesus there, and then it was the 12. But let's understand, it always had to be more than that. It had to be at least the 14, because they're going to identify two people here, so they had to be there. And then we know that a number of women traveled with Jesus. And then we can think about when he sent out the 70 or the 72, so they were probably there much of the time as well. So it could have been a group of close to 100 people traveling with Jesus. So we're not picking that up all the time, but keep that in the back of your mind as you're reading the gospel accounts. Also too here then, the purpose of an apostle, did you notice that? To be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So we understand a little bit about fake media today. We live in a time where we're getting a lot of that. We don't know whether to believe the news or not believe the news. Well, back then, you can imagine that the Jewish leaders were really pushing this idea that the followers of Jesus, they came and stole his body. He's not really risen from the dead. They wanted to squelch that whole idea. So we need another apostle to witness to his resurrection. And of course, this would have been a person who saw Jesus dead and also saw him alive. How do we know that that's really true, that they really did see him dead and they really did see him alive? Well, I think we can conclude it this way, because all of those men, well, maybe not John, but all of the other men who were apostles, they went out into the world and they proclaimed the truth about Jesus, about who he is and what he did, and that he is the risen Savior. And then all of them were put to death in a horrible way. Now, throughout history, it's been common that Christians have been put to death. But generally though, when you're a Christian and you're about to be put to death, you have an opportunity to recant. You can say, oh, I was proclaiming Jesus risen, but I changed my mind about that. And if you did that, they would probably let you go. But those men did not do that. They said, Jesus, he is
the very Son of God. He did live for me. He died for me. He is risen. He is reigning. I'm not going to turn my back on him no matter what. You can cut my head off. You can crucify me upside down. You can cut me in half. You can do whatever you have to do. I'm not going to give up on him. These things are real. So because of that, we can know that he is risen, and that is what the person was chosen to do, to proclaim those realities. When we take a look at it, we see only two men qualified, Joseph and Matthias. They made the final list, only those two. Maybe there were many other possibilities, but maybe partway through Jesus' ministry, maybe they went home to visit their mothers for Mother's Day, and then they came back and they disqualified themselves because they weren't there the whole time. Well, I'm kidding about that, but somehow, though, they just weren't there the entire time. They were not qualified. And then coming to letting the Lord make the choice here, we come right to the end of our text. It says, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So thinking about the Lord's choice here, as they prayed, they are saying, "Lord, you have already chosen, but we're asking you to make that known to us." Or think about the other apostles. The Lord chose each one of them. So now they're basically saying, "Lord, now it's time for you to choose a replacement for Judas." So they gave the Lord a way to be able to do that. We don't know the exact way they did it. They could have taken two sticks, and they looked the same on the top, but they broke one in half, and now somebody's holding them. And they said to the Lord, they said, "Lord, if you want it to be Joseph, that means that the longer stick will be drawn. If you want it to be Matthias, that means the shorter stick will be drawn." So anyway, they did it in the most serious way. They prayed, a stick was chosen, and the stick fell to Matthias. Now, it's interesting, when it comes to the casting of lots, we do see that fairly often in the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, it does mention it in connection with Zacharias. So the lot fell to him, and he went in to offer the incense on the day when Gabriel came and talked to him about his wife getting pregnant with John the Baptizer. So we have that incident in the New Testament. We have the one when Jesus was being nailed to the cross and they were casting lots. You can think about this here in order to determine who gets his clothes. And then we have right here where they're picking Matthias, and then we have no more casting of lots in the whole rest of the Bible after this time. We don't know quite why. Could it be that the Holy Spirit was poured out? Now we have the Spirit in a greater way. Now God's communicating to us in that way, and we don't need to cast lots anymore. We're not quite sure, but God certainly wants us to be open to his will. He wants us to primarily look into his word, but I do have four other ways about knowing God's will. I'm not going to share those with you today. That'll be a future sermon. But let's understand they did the best they could, and then the lot fell to Matthias. So what can we say? Oh, maybe I should mention this too. So when it came to what they did there, or what they did with Zechariah, those were very godly things. Right here, it's kind of like gambling. That's an ungodly thing. If we were ever going to say, "Well, boy, I have this hard decision. I've looked here. I've followed all of the steps that I want to share with you, and yet you're still not quite sure," I think you could cast lots, or you could flip a coin. But if you're going to do that, you want to go to God in the most serious way and lay it before him and know that what you're doing here, you have option A and option B, and they're both in agreement with God's will, and you're not quite sure which way to go. Then you say, "Lord, if it's heads, I'm going to go that way, and if it's tails, I'm going to go that way." Now, in your own mind, you might be thinking, "I really am hoping it's tails. I want to go that way." But if it comes up heads,
You don't change the rules and say, okay, Lord, how about 2 out of 3? In other words, if he gives you the answer that you didn't want, trust him, let that be the answer, go in that direction. That's the scary thing about casting lots. It's putting it completely into the hands of God. If we choose to do that, let it be completely in the hands of God. Finally, with Matthias, what happened with him? Well, he got added to the 11, so now they had 12. He went out and preached about Jesus, told about him being the resurrected Savior and Lord. And then down the road, we know from information outside of the Bible that finally he was put to death in a horrible way because of how he served his Savior. So Matthias is not mentioned a single time again in the Bible, but again, we know from other information that he faithfully served, and we can look forward to seeing him with God forever. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, as your ancient followers in the most serious way sought your will, served you with their lives, and died loving you more than they loved their lives on earth, so help us to be fully convinced that your will is best, and then help us to dig into your word, help us to cry out to you in prayer, make your will known to each one of us, and then give us the faith and give us the courage to do it. In your holy name we pray. Amen.